This, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In all that we're going through, I'm encouraged that we can believe, because of God's promises, that we will yet see the goodness of the Lord in our generation, in our day. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's his church, and he's building it. And his people are called to be fitted and knitted in close union and fellowship with one another, in and with him, being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's his will. And his purposes will not and cannot be thwarted. He will fully restore his people again. Oh, just to be together and worship him freely and openly in his wonderful presence. Thank you, Father, for that privilege. My title today is God Raises the Dead. Our God is a God who raises the dead. He's the master of resurrection, just as he's also the master of creation. And it's this that I want to speak of today. God raises the dead, whether it's spiritually for our salvation in Christ and also physically on the day of Jesus' return, or whether it's a raising up in our hearts and lives again after difficult times, or whether it's a raising up of our situation of life that we go through. He's the God who raises the dead. He raises and he gives life. He's a God who raises us up with him, and all that we go through in the here and now, he lifts us in his purpose. So we know and are assured in this that God raises the dead. It's God who raised the dead son of the widow at Zarephath through Elijah. It's God who, in promising a son to Abraham in the context of what the scripture described as the deadness of Sarah's womb, God raises Sarah up, giving her the ability to conceive and bear a son, Isaac. We know that Jesus in his ministry raised Lazarus from the dead, and in doing so revealed himself the God of the resurrection. For before he raised him from the dead, he directed Martha's faith to be in him, as he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then centrally, of course, we know that our whole salvation in Christ depends upon and springs directly out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our salvation in Christ is founded on the resurrection, on God's raising him from the dead. Peter said he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he hadn't have been raised, we couldn't have been raised from our state of death and separation from God. If he hadn't defeated the power of sin and death for us, we would still be in our sins. We'd be without God in this world. But praise God, he raises the dead. He knows how to raise us up in Christ to be with him. He knows how to raise our bodies with Christ on that day. He knows how to raise us up in the situations and the life that we go through. He's the God of resurrection and life. And Jesus didn't pay the price for us on the cross and didn't just rise again and go back to the Father afterwards, but something far more wonderful, powerful, was achieved and accomplished through his resurrection. For we read in the book of Hebrews, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's not just that our sins are forgiven and that we're made right with God, and then Jesus just returns to the Father, returning to the heavenly realm with him. No, but heaven opens. Heaven opens to us. Heaven opens for us through his resurrection and ascension. So looking at the baptism of Jesus, baptism signifies the death and resurrection that he was going to undergo later. Going under the water signifies death and burial. Coming up again signifies just the rising of the dead. And his whole death and resurrection was entirely for the purpose of saving men and women from their sins and reconciling them to the Father, that they may live with him forever, to live in the heavenly places with him. So here it's no wonder then that the Father at this baptism draws back the curtains of heaven and declares, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. For the joy of the Father was upon his Son, in that through his willingness to undergo death, He would win salvation for men and women, and they'd be reconciled to the Father and be raised up with him to dwell with him in the heavenly places. It's as though the Father was opening his home on that day, and the Spirit came down upon Jesus in readiness for heaven to truly and eternally open to man through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so we read just there again, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's prepared a way into the Father's presence for us in him, to be brought into the Father's presence and to be brought to the Father to live with him forever. For truly, after Jesus had ascended and on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was sent and sent to stay, heaven opened. The Spirit came to stay because Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. So the ascended Christ, who had entered heaven and into the presence of God for us, and the coming then of the Spirit, has a twofold blessing. It results in the heaven's blessing being poured out upon us by the Spirit, showering us with the blessing of the Father's presence. Yes, that's true. But it also now, because heaven has opened, grants us access in and through Jesus for us to come now into the Father's presence once for all and to find our home in and with him. For in Christ now, we're no longer cut off from God and from the Father's presence. We're no longer a stranger to the heavenly things, the heavenly life of God's presence. But now in Christ, we've become citizens of heaven. We've been born of God. We've been born of the Spirit. We've been born from above. We've been born of the heavenly. For that which is of the Spirit is from above, is heavenly. So when Jesus says you must be born again, that actually literally means be born from above. And quite a few translations render it born from above. And Paul says in Colossians, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, then keep seeking the things above. Keep setting your minds on things above. We can't set our minds on things above if we have no experience of the things above. But no, we have been born of the Spirit, born from above. We are now made citizens of heaven. Just as Paul writes in Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we are citizens of heaven, and it's from this realm we wait for Jesus' return. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for him. I love that. Wow, heaven's open to us, and beloved, the Spirit has come, and he's come to stay. I want to look at what God has done for us in Christ in the light of heaven open to us. I want to look at three aspects of God's blessing to us as the heavens now have opened for us in Christ. I want, first of all, to look at what this means. First, heaven then is open to us. What does that mean? Secondly, heaven beckons us. And thirdly, then, heaven quickens us. Firstly, heaven is open to us, giving us then first access to the Father. Heaven has opened, as we say, bringing blessings of heaven to us. The blessings of the Father's presence has been poured out upon us by the Spirit. But heaven has opened whereby the Father has gladly opened his home to you and me. He's opened his arms of love to us that we might live with him forever. And in this, we've been granted free and confident access to the Father eternally. So speaking of Christ with regards to Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, for through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father through the Spirit, through Jesus, by the Spirit. Again, speaking of Christ, Paul says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Paul tells us that in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can't just go into the presence of an earthly king or queen. We have to be formally invited, and then we have to be ushered into their presence by one of the king's or queen's representatives. It's the Father's will and strong desire in his love for us that has caused him to send Jesus, not only to make a way for us to come to him, which he's done through the cross, but then to usher us in to the Father's presence, making us right with God, bringing us into that loving union with him forever. So it's in Jesus that we have this access to the Father, or by him we have obtained our introduction into this presence. I love that. Into his grace, in which enables us to stand right with him. This is the Father's will and desire for us, beloved, the will and desire of the Godhead, to bring us to the Father, that we might dwell with him in his presence forever. We've been granted free and confident access to the Father. Wow. But not only access, as heaven has opened, we've been made acceptable to the Father. So not just confident and free access, but eternally made acceptable to the Father. I love Paul's expression here in Ephesians. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Wow, there's so much wonderful truth here to see, to understand, to digest in our hearts, in our faith. The Father, through Jesus, has predestined us as sons to himself. That was his will and desire, the will and desire of the Godhead from the beginning, to bring us to himself. And he's done this according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleases the Father to welcome us, to embrace us into such a union of love with him. Paul says that the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It pleased the Father that through Jesus, Paul would be reconciled to himself, to the Father. And through him, Paul was sent to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles also through Jesus would be reconciled to him, to the Father. It pleases the Father in this. It's according to his good pleasure that he's reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. For it's in and by grace that we're made right and acceptable with him. The context of our relationship with the Father then isn't a legalistic one of rights and wrongs, of do's and don'ts. He's not looking at us in a judgmental way, for his grace covers us. It's the relationship of love in the context of grace. Grace that he has made abundant to us, his surpassing grace that abounds to us always in Christ. And by this grace then, he's made us acceptable to him, so that the Father is glorified in his grace, because in it we've been made acceptable and accepted in the beloved. So then, when the Father draws us to himself, he isn't sitting at a distance on a throne, like in a cold, official way, to welcome us into his presence. No. He comes to us with arms open wide. He welcomes us. He embraces us with all his heart. And he gladly welcomes and receives us into his arms of love. It's his good pleasure that he's called us to be with him. We've come home in Christ when we come into heaven. I'm going off my notes. Oh, I mustn't move. This box, by the way, is the first time they've been able to control me. So they now control the pastor. No, it's fine. What we do is... it's great, and we're thankful for that. I was getting carried away. But when Jesus has done what he's done, and we receive Jesus, and he ushers us into the Father's presence, that's everything the Father has longed for. And he comes to us, and he embraces us, and he loves us, and says, yes, heaven, rejoice. A son, a daughter has come home. It's the good pleasure of his will that he's made us acceptable to him forever. I love it too that he tells us that his throne is a throne of grace, not wrath. It's a throne of grace. His throne is a place where we receive fresh mercy and grace all the time. What a place! What a God! What a heavenly, loving Father as he embraces us to live with him. Yes, heaven's open, beloved. We have access to the Father. We've been made acceptable to him, but also we're now abiding in the Father, resting in his arms of love. Jesus said this, abide in me and I in you. And again, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So abide in me, abide in my love. For in doing so, we are abiding, yes, in Jesus. But because of that, we're also then abiding in the Father and abiding in his love. For if we're in Christ, we're also in the Father, for they're one. Just as Paul says, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. in God the Father. Of course, a scripture we know really well in Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the Father doing this in Christ for us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that if we are in him and with Christ, we are too in and with the Father. They are one. So we are seated with the Father. We're made to abide and rest in him, in all that he is to us in Christ. Wow. So as heaven is open, beloved, and the Father has received us to himself in Christ, so heaven now is our home. Our home now is in his presence. Our home is in and with the Father. Heaven's open to us then. But I also want to say that heaven beckons us, bringing divine refreshing and restoring to our souls. In Christ, by the Spirit, the Father has brought us into his presence, and he's brought us into union with him, and here he bids us to come. He bids us to draw near, for in his presence is fullness of joy, and there's a refreshing that only he can give us. We've spoken a few times recently, I know, of Jesus saying, "Come to me and drink, for from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." These living waters are the refreshment of the Spirit as he pours out the very life of God, the life of heaven, as we taste again of the kindness and the goodness of his love. For we, each one of us, was made with a God-shaped gap within us that only he, only God, the Father, can fulfill. Only our God can satisfy the deepest longings and yearnings of our heart. And heaven beckons us. The heavenly life in our God beckons us, as it were, to come again and receive of his rivers of joy and gladness and goodness, and to find refreshment and restoring of soul in him. David knew the refreshment that comes from the presence of his God as he spoke of the hidden place of his presence. For in Psalm 27, we know that well again when we read of his desire to dwell in God's house and to behold the beauty, that word means loveliness or delightfulness of the Lord. He then says, "In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me and he will lift me up on a rock." Conceal me in his tabernacle, hide me in his tent. Tabernacle and tent represent the covering of the Father's presence, either over his people, or like here with David, or it's over each individual as we come to him. When Christ returns and we're together with him, we know that the word tells us, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So the tabernacle of God is among men. He will be with them eternally. That's what tabernacle means. He makes his home with us. We are made to be at home with him in his presence. That is referring here, of course, to his people, not just spiritually, but physically. "For we shall have glorified bodies then, just as Jesus has now." But here, going back to David, he's referring now to the tabernacle or tent of his God covering him spiritually, that God hides him in the secret place of his presence. And when David says he will conceal me in his tabernacle, the Hebrew word used here for conceal is sophan, meaning to hide or to treasure up. It's the same word used in Psalm 119 verse 11 when the psalmist says, "Your word I have treasured, sophan, in my heart." So he will conceal me, he will sophan, he will hide me, he will treasure me up. The Father longs to draw us to him as he has prepared a secret place for each one of us, and he calls us into that secret place of his presence. And I want to say here we cannot outgive God. As we come to him to pray, to request, to worship, to fellowship him, he's always ready to pour out even more abundant blessings upon us in Christ. In the heavenlies, he's poured out every spiritual blessing to us in Christ. It's true to say then we can't give without him responding over and over again. For it's him who's drawing us to him in order to bless us. There is a hymn that says, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It starts this way. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. That's our God. We can't outgive our God. He's ready to bless and refresh and restore us as we come to him, as we let him take us up with him in that secret place of his presence. He bids us come here. Heaven beckons us to come and to be renewed in him. That secret place that he's prepared for each one of us is, I believe, as a secret garden. I want to say this. I've got to say this. I've had it on my heart for so many weeks. I find it, isn't it amazing that God can be absolutely personal and with us absolutely individually in a secret place away from everybody else, and he can be that with every one of us at the same time. He doesn't say, sorry, wait, can you wait outside? I'll finish. I've got two or three others to see and I'll be with you. The Father is with us intimately, secretly, with you, with me, individually, at all times. And he's that with each one of us. Wow. Sorry, I know you can't say hallelujah, but I know you're saying hallelujah in your heart, so that's all that matters. I want to say that secret place he's prepared for each one of us is as a secret garden to me. For certainly it's the most delightful and pleasant place in his presence, because David says, there he beholds the beauty and the delightfulness of his God. So it's a beautiful place that God's got for us. And I always think of it like a beautiful secret garden that he's prepared for each one of us individually. Just like the 23rd Psalm, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. There is the restoring and refreshing in the secret place of his presence. Let's come to him, beloved, that he may treasure us up with him, and we may treasure him for all that he is to us in Christ. Heaven's open to us. Heaven beckons us, giving us refreshment in his presence. But also then heaven quickens us, leading us in the Father's works that he's prepared for us to do. He quickens us to do his works, to work with him, as he leads us in them. Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And again, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. A few verses later, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Paul also says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works then, his works, beloved, for you and me, the works of the Father that he will lead us in as we abide in him. I'm amazed that as Jesus always abided in the Father and the Father in him, and he would only do the works that his Father was leading him to do by the Spirit, that the Father never led him to heal the lame man sitting at the gate. Beautiful. Day after day, Jesus must have walked past him as the lame man called out to receive alms. I can't believe that Jesus wasn't touched, seeing him so regularly there, touched by compassion for such a one who'd been lame from birth. Yet the Father never led him to go heal him. It clearly wasn't God's time, but also it was the work that the Father had prepared, not for Jesus, but for Peter and John to do. And God used this to bring a testimony of the risen Christ who was working in and through Peter and John at this time by his Spirit. They were put in jail following this, yet the word says that many of those who had heard the message believed. It was God's timing then and his way in advancing the kingdom at that time. The Father has specific works for you and for me. It's the works then he's prepared for us to walk in. And as we come to the Father, as we grow to know him, to know his compassion, Out of his compassion and love we move and do good both towards one another in the body as well as others around in our communities. So abiding in him, we come to know him, know his heart for us and for people. And he leads us in his heart towards others, working with him as he quickens our hearts in his compassion, in his will for others. For speaking of the will of the Father, Jesus says, the will of the Father is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Father's will, in his love for man, in his compassion, is that they would be saved and reconciled to him eternally. As the Father raises us up in salvation to him, he raises us up in him in refreshing and restoring, but he also raises us up then to work with him and to show compassion to those around us. I want to share something here of me and Sally's testimony at this point, something I very, very rarely do, but to show how God raised, first of all, me up after my heart had grown cold in my teenage years, but then how God moved us with his compassion to see both Sally's mum and dad saved before they died. As I speak of these things, I'm mindful that it's a testimony of what God does in his grace in all our lives. For he's the one who accomplishes his salvation in us. Salvation comes from the Lord. So he may do different things in different ways in our various lives, but it's his work from beginning to end. And we can all give testimony to the wonderful workings of his grace that has been and is at work in us now. So when I share this, I share it with caution, not wanting in any way for there to be any glory to me, for we're not adequate of ourselves with regards to salvation, but rather that the Lord will have all the glory for his great grace that is at work in us. And I also say, please forgive me if you've heard these things before, or may even perhaps have heard them more than once, but I trust that these will help us to see the way that the Father draws us into his workings in others' lives for his glory. Sally and I met as students in London, and Sally was brought up as a devout Anglo-Catholic, being sincerely religious but not knowing the life of God within, having not yet been born again. I, on the other hand, was brought up in the Baptist church and had given my life to Jesus at 9 in an afternoon children's meeting. But I've grown cold inside through, I think, seeing perhaps some hypocrisy in the church, but also living quite a legalistic life where there didn't seem to be any sense of victory or lift in my Christianity at that time. We had had various preachers come to the church, some international speakers, and for a time they all taught on the book of Revelation. And the context I grew up in was centered in the expectation of Jesus coming back, with little or no victory in the here and now. We had received eternal life, we were waiting and expecting for Christ to return at any time, but there seemed little more than to apprehend in the here and now. In fact, if we desired more, especially of joy or victory, that was often seen as worldly. Now, it's true that Christ is coming back. He will return for his people on that day. For the Lord himself, Paul says, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain with him will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. He is coming back. And Paul says here, he says, we who are alive will be caught up together with him after those first who have died in Christ. There was in the early church such an expectation of the soon coming return of Jesus. I think in modern day Christianity, we've gone too far the other way, where we've lost sight of the expectation of the soon return of his coming. So it's true that Jesus is indeed coming back, but it's also true in one sense that that day could be any day right now. Yet Paul encourages our hearts that that day, to those who know Jesus, won't catch us unawares as we are walking with our God. Paul goes on to say that that day for those who don't know Christ will come just like a thief in the night. But for those who know the Lord, we're to remain ready, alert, sober spiritually. He means we're to keep alive in our walk with God, alive and ready in our faith, in love, in hope of salvation. For he says we're not in the darkness that that day would overtake us like a thief. For God is with us, he's leading us, and he knows how to keep us safe in his hand and make us ready for that day. So in the context I grew up in, it seemed to me to be centered on what was to come on that day, with little knowledge and experience of what God has done for us now, in what we can walk in now and experience now. It was, it seemed, a very legalistic context where the focus was on lists of do's and don'ts, a place where there wasn't any lift or sense of true victory in Christ. You know, come on. You know, we weren't allowed to go and play football on Sunday. I mean, what was that about? You know, Sunday was the Lord's Day. You couldn't read a novel. You couldn't watch the television. You couldn't do anything that wasn't centrally worship or churched. And that's how we grew up. Anyway, I've lost my place now. So there wasn't any sense of lift or sense of true victory in Christ. I personally felt at that time a heaviness of condemnation so much of the time. And though I was born again and knew I would go to heaven, it was as if presently I was living with a cloak of death around me. So when Sally and I met, within weeks of Sally and I discussing the need to be born again, Sally gave her heart to the Lord and life to the Lord, and the difference was instant. Her very countenance had changed. She seemed to have real peace and a sense of life and a lift within. Then for me, in prayer one day, the Lord broke in the middle of my praying. Here I was with this sense of heaviness, this sense of guilt and condemnation, not because of any particular sin, but just a general sense of unworthiness in this kind of cloak of death. And it was that as though, as I was praying, the Father intercepted and said, "What are you doing down there? Haven't I saved you and raised you up with Christ and seated you with me in the heavenly places? Haven't I drawn you up in my love and lifted you up with me to be with me and to walk in the victory of my Son?" As I read the New Testament again, I felt that the Lord was putting his loving hand underneath my chin, as it were, and gently lifting me up to see him, saying, "Look up, not down, for I've lifted you up with me in overcoming life to be with me and to know me." Right there was a fire that began to burn in my heart from that day, a fire of the zeal of the love of the Father, a fire that became a love also in me for the Father, for his people and for others. I'd grown cold over my teenage years, but the Lord was lighting his fire in me again. And I prayed, "Oh Lord, let me never turn away from you. Let me never grow cold again. Let me live with you radically in truth and reality, ever knowing the true fire of your love burning in my heart." And praise God, he's been faithful to keep that fire ever alive and strong in my heart for him and for his people and for others around me. Beloved, don't lose the fire. Don't let other loves or priorities creep in and steal away the fire that God has given to us in the power of his love and in the power of his Spirit. I pray with all of my heart for those who used to run with us well, those who used to have fire in their hearts for God, and somehow the enemy has taken them away and they're no longer walking with God. They're no longer part of a living, ongoing church. Beloved, let's pray for those we know that have lost the fire, that they would regain it in Christ. For he can light the fire in us again as we look up to him. He raises us up in his life, in his fire. From this point, we started to regularly visit then our parents together on weekends, maybe not for entirely always the right reason, you know, to get our washing done or to have a good quality meal. I mean, at that time, I was living in London on takeaway burgers most of the day, pretty much every day. But when we were back with Sally's parents, we would talk with them passionately and perhaps too strongly at times about the need to be born again. Her mum didn't go to church through the years, but her dad was a very devout Anglo-Catholic too, yet with no knowledge of understanding of new birth and a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Yet in me grew more and more a sense of love and compassion for them, as I used to cry to God so often for their salvation. And then in that, God gave me a promise for them that he will indeed bring them to himself and that they would indeed be saved. Yet also I felt that he was leading me from there not to any longer challenge them with these things, but just to love them and to do them good, yet keep faithful in praying for them. Dad seemingly didn't want to know, feeling that his way was sufficient for him. And he said, he was, as I say, a devout churchgoer, and he had, I believe, a fear of God. And he always sought to be faithful to the church that he attended. He even had a prayer book by his bedside where he would kneel and pray for a few minutes every morning. But this business of being born again didn't seem right for him, saying to us that we were just carried away with youthful enthusiasm and it will eventually wear off. You will grow out of it, he used to say. But Mum would often ask me to pray for her, for she believed that what we did have was genuine. Years later, Sally's mum and dad were on holiday in Ireland, and her mum fell ill and was taken to hospital there. We were told that she was in serious condition and that it would be best if we could come and visit her straight away. I think it was a bank holiday at the time, and Alan and Chris were with us at that time. And they graciously said, look, you both go and visit Mum and we will stay with the family. So we went to visit her. And when we arrived, we could see that she wasn't well at all. And we talked about Jesus and the importance of giving one's life to him. The Lord had clearly prepared her heart, for she wanted us to lead her to the Lord. So we led her in a prayer of repentance, asking Jesus to come into her life as she entrusted her life wholly to him. It was wonderful to see the peace and that sense of the lifting of the burden of sin and the lift that only God's overcoming life in Christ can give. She was raised up with him that day. She died in hospital several days later, but what a joy to know she's now with the Lord in glory. Many years later, again, we were visiting Dad in his home in Norwich, and he was looking a lot more frail. As we were sitting out with him in the conservatory, I felt compassion for him, and such a strong desire to lead him to Christ there, and remembering Mum's powerful experience of Jesus years before. In the light of this, I started to share what happened to Mum on her hospital bed, and how she found Jesus right there before she died. At that point, he looked away, stood up, and walked out. But a while later, he was seriously ill in hospital, and they didn't give him very long to live. So we drove to Norwich on the weekend, hoping to see him and to speak to him. We went in on a Saturday, and we were told by the nurse not to expect a response from him, for he was going in and out of consciousness, and he hadn't responded consciously to the family when they visited him in the last few days. And he didn't respond at all to us either on the Saturday. We were leaving the next morning, the Sunday morning, to go home. But we felt to drive by the hospital one more time, praying that perhaps God would give us another opportunity to speak with him. Sally was happy for me to go in, but she felt she couldn't see him again looking as he was. So I went in and the whole ward was empty and quiet, except for Dad in the corner bed. As I approached him, he suddenly opened his eyes and saw me, and he reached out his hand to me. Then he took hold of my arm as firmly as he could and said, "Hello, Paul, so good to see you. I was hoping you might come in." With that, I said, "I believe that Jesus is calling you to come to him and to give your life to him right now." And he agreed, and he asked me to lead him in prayer for this. So I led him through a prayer of repentance and asking Jesus to come into his life. It was so moving to see the genuineness and the desire in his prayer. And immediately we finished praying. He relaxed back on his pillow, and his whole body seemed to relax as he said repeatedly, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, thank you, Jesus." It was as though he now could see Jesus there with him, taking his hand. With that, he seemed to fall asleep. He died, I think, within 24 hours of that, and the nurses said he didn't seem to wake after that. What joy, what hope to know God's mighty hand of love at work in a person's life. He's called us to know him, to know his compassion and love for others, and join with him in the blessing and eternal value of such great and glorious salvation, the salvation only he can give. Beloved, let us be assured in our God then and not lose heart as we pray for our loved ones, our friends, for those around us, for God is patient in his compassion and is most able to save and bring them through to him. We might not experience things in this way, for God leads us in various and different ways, but let us be assured that our prayers are rewarded eternally before God, for they are eternal sweet-smelling incense to God. And we play a part in the salvation of others' lives in so many ways, and some we may well not be aware of, whether we are sowing seeds in their life or watering those seeds by our life and by our testimony, or whether we're able to lead them directly to Christ. We play a part as we carry the love and compassion of God in our hearts towards others, in our prayers, in our life, and in our testimony. Beloved, God raises the dead, whether it's spiritually for our salvation, whether it's raising up our hearts and lives again after difficult times, or whether it's raising us up of our situation of life that we go through. Just as the disciples experienced a new life on the day of Pentecost, how they were lifted with such joy and gladness of heart, togetherness of heart with each other in the Lord, and with such grace upon them that caused them to multiply. For the new life that they were experiencing was infectious and dynamic because of the power of the Spirit upon them and with them. Wow. The disciples certainly knew a fresh fire within them, the fire of God's love and compassion, as thousands were added to their number. I believe there is a fire, beloved, in the heart of God. It's a fire of zeal in his love for us, and he's able to raise us up with the fire of his love within, a fire that refreshes and equips us to work with him as we show compassion for others around us. It says of Jesus in Revelation that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Yes, fire meaning purity, the purity of his love, but the power of the zeal of his love. One commentator writing on this verse of the eyes of Jesus being like a flame, whilst he doesn't exclude the aspect of fire of judgment against sin, he says that which may design the omniscience of Christ, which reaches to all persons and things, and is very searching and penetrating, and discovers and brings to light things the most dark and obscure. But he also says this, it speaks of Christ's eyes of love upon his people, which has both heat and light. Christ's love never waxes cold, and being shed abroad in the hearts of his people, warms theirs. And in the light of his gracious countenance do they see light, and his love, like flames of fire, melt their souls into a true and genuine repentance for sin. Wow, his love like flames of fire. Oh, that his love like flames of fire will ever burn again in our hearts as heaven is open now to us, as heaven beckons us for its refreshment, as heaven quickens us in his works of love and compassion to others. Whatever works he's prepared for you and I to do, even as we pray and intercede for others in his compassion, or as we do works and acts of kindness and goodness, or as we are led to move in the gifts of power, healings, miracles, knowing that the greatest miracle of all is salvation for men and women, or whether it's works of faith, or moving in the prophetic word, or giving words of encouragement, or moved in sharing the gospel with others, let us ask the Father to raise us up with the fire of his love and compassion as he leads us in his heavenly life, in the life and power of his Spirit. Father, what a wonderful God. What wonderful love. Lord, we've been singing and worshiping about your love. Father, thank you for the strength and power of your love that comes to us through Christ by your Spirit. Father, thank you that your heavenly home is now open to us eternally. We have access, free and confident access to you, Father. And as we come, you come with that zeal of love. You come, Lord, to embrace us. Father, you come to hold us tight in your arms of love. Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you. Heaven is opened. The Spirit has come to stay. And we pray, Father, Lord, I just want to pray again for those that we have known, that, Lord, at one time did have fire, the fire of your love in their hearts. Lord, restore them again. Draw them again. Bring them back to you, Lord. You said in the day of your power, people will return to you. Lord, that they will be drawn again. We pray, come in your power, Father, in this day. Come in the power of your love. Let the fire of your love burn again in our own hearts. And Lord, let that fire go out from here into our communities here. That Lord, that fire will touch and affect others around us in the community, that they will come to know the fire of your love for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.